cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. Those were serious words when I was on a playground in elementary school. And I would say those things so that other people would believe me. Maybe I wanted to play with another kid's pogs or read their comic book. Maybe I wanted to borrow a ball at recess. I would say those words because someone would know that when I cross my heart and hope to die, they could trust me to, you know, give their thing back in good condition, that I would respect whatever they gave me. We do this as people where sometimes we'll get to this place where we need to up the ante in terms of having people believe us about something. Have you ever done that? Maybe it was in elementary school where you did that on the playground. Maybe it was this week in your office where someone was wondering if you'd get something to them for a report or a project they're working on, and you promised in some way that you would make sure it was done. Maybe you've even done this with your kids when they've been pestering you about something and you promised them something just to get them off your case. Our word, our promises are a big deal to Jesus. Today, as we continue on through Matthew chapter 5, looking at verses 33 to 37, we're going to look at a section of scripture where Jesus talks about oaths and promises, where he wants us to think about our truthfulness and our integrity. In Jesus' day, in the first century, they lived in a culture of oral tradition where people would pass information along from one to the other just by their word. They weren't writing things down. And this extended to verbal agreements. They didn't have these lawyers who would always be writing contracts out for every deal, but instead, what you said was what you meant, or at least it was supposed to be that way. Because the only way for the flourishing of culture in that day was if everyone committed and followed through on those commitments. You would have to be judging somebody, whether that was a neighbor or another nation in an international trade deal. You would have to make a judgment of that person, their character, maybe what you knew about their promises before you'd commit to something in order to protect yourself, your family, lead towards the flourishing of your community. And so what happened is naturally through that, people started to try to come up with ways to get other people to believe them. So they would cross their heart, hope to die, stick a needle in their eye. They would have these sort of sayings, maybe not that one, but something else, where they would try to convince someone that, hey, you can trust me. You can believe me that I will follow through. But there was a problem. People. People aren't always trustworthy. People often go back on their words, or they sort of say things in a certain way that you don't catch everything that they're really meaning. And so what would people do? Well, they would start to ask people, well, I want you to think of something that's really important to you, and I want you to swear on that. You know, we think of sometimes, or at least I do, thinking of somebody putting their hand on the Bible in a courtroom, and, you know, you swear to God. They would do that very thing. I want you to swear on your family. I want you to swear on something that you own. And then when they really wanted to up the ante, I want you to swear to God that you're going to follow through on this promise. Now, in Israel in the first century, that was a huge deal. The Jewish culture really desired to serve and know God. And all throughout their scriptures, there was this teaching that if you involved God in a promise, it was an expectation that you would deliver on that promise right away without faltering, without failing to achieve your commitments. And so as good God-honoring people, they would then say, well, Emma, is this something that I really want to promise about? Is this something I really want to bring God into? And this is what we're going to come into Jesus speaking to in this day. He comes to this group of people who want to honor God, and they've gone about creating this system in which they think they're following God, but in actuality, Jesus comes and says, nah, you're not following how I want things. So let's read what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37. There he says, again, you have heard that it was said to people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So again, as I said, in Jesus' day, as this kind of culture that goes about verbal agreements and promises, what they were doing is they were starting to up the ante. And because they had this commitment that if you swore something by God, you had to follow through, and they were very fearful in some ways of what God would do if they failed to keep up, they started to come up with this loophole. They said, well, what if instead of swearing by God, we swore by heaven? I mean, that's where God resides, and so yeah, that's good enough, right? Well, Jesus comes and says, no, that's God's place. That's his house. So they thought to themselves, well, what if we then swore by the earth or by the city of Jerusalem? And Jesus comes and again addresses, no, that's God's. That's where he rests his feet. That's his holy city. This is all part of God's creation. So if you couldn't swear by heaven, you couldn't swear by earth or by the city you lived in, maybe some people would swear by themselves. They'd say, cross my heart, hope to die. Well, here Jesus kind of comes and he counteracts that by saying, come on, you can't even decide what hair of yours goes white. You don't choose where you're going to go gray, when you're going to go gray, when you're going to lose hair. No, you aren't even in control of yourself. God is in control of it all. What Jesus does, as we see time and time again through the Sermon on the Mount, is he comes to us in this place where he wants to clarify what it looks like to live in his kingdom. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount thus far, we've seen what he does is he takes something that has been taught and understood and pushes into it deeper. For instance, a few weeks ago when we looked at the topic of murder, he said, you've heard it said that you should not murder. Well, what I'm telling you is you shouldn't even get angry with someone to the point where you call them an idiot. And what he was trying to do and what he continues to try to do is we read the Sermon on the Mount is he wants to point people towards the point of his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. He's bringing about this understanding that we really are to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and that we're there to lead our neighbor, that to love our neighbor towards God and his kingdom. And so as he goes through, he continues to bring things up time and time again that maybe we have somehow misunderstood. But here, Jesus does something that's very different. In order to take it deeper, he doesn't just say, hey, I want to give you a new lens to think about something. He says, hey, I want you to actually do away with something altogether. Notice Jesus says in verse 33, he says, you have heard it said that you shouldn't break an oath, but instead fulfill your promise. But I tell you, don't even swear an oath at all. He doesn't say, hey, just don't make this kind of promise, but he says, you should not even need to make a promise because whatever you say should be good enough on its own. The theologian R.T. France, who wrote a great commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, wrote this. He said, Jesus is not so much opposing Old Testament legislation as he is telling his disciples not to take up an option which the law offered but did not require. Again, what people had done is they'd come to this place where they created a loophole. They found a way to get through things without breaking God's laws. They kind of wanted to honor him, but only up into a point. You know, as people, we're fascinated with the line. We often think about things, well, what does it look like for me to cross the line? Okay, well, how can I live my life in such a way that I don't cross that line, but I get everything that I want? Jesus here is saying, I want you to do away with the line. You don't want to just go up to what the law says you can do. Because, yes, there is something that's happening in our teaching that's here to establish a standard, but that shouldn't be your focus. Your focus instead should be on always living with truth and integrity. Jesus' response is so countercultural that it really shook people. Jesus wanted them to do away with a system they had created, which in and of itself was flawed. And why it was flawed is because what happens when we make a promise? When we make a promise, two things happen. The first thing that happens is that we call into question everything else we talk about. When we get to this point where we will bring about, hey, I will accomplish that, and I promise on somebody's life, or I promise on, you know, my job or my marriage or my kids or something crazy like that. When we say something to any extent where we say, yeah, you can really trust me now because, we actually call into question everything else. Well, if you're only going to make a promise on this, why didn't you make a promise on that other thing you said? Now, we don't necessarily consciously think that, but that does come about. The other reason why this can become a promise is because it creates a culture of manipulating other people. Again, when I would say that on the elementary school playground, when I'd say, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, what I was trying to do is get other kids to suddenly change their minds, to go, oh, I can trust him. He's saying the magic words. He's doing the right thing. When Dallas Willard writes about this in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, he tells us what promises and oaths really do. He says, when we swear, we're making use of people, trying to bypass their understanding and judgment to trigger their will and possess them for our purposes. What happens when we go about our lives and we end up finding places where we try to coerce people with our words into believing us? We actually try to adjust their way of thinking. We try to manipulate what's going on in their mind and heart to believe in us, to look to us. And so what we're doing in that moment, Dallas Willard proposes, is that we're actually trying to capture them for our purposes. We're not concerned with their way of thinking or how they are living. And this stands against the teaching of Jesus. Again, Jesus comes and he tells his people to love our neighbors as ourselves. Would we want to live in such a way that we're being manipulated by other people, where people feel that they have to coerce us, to trick us into trusting them? Jesus says, absolutely not. Jesus came for the flourishing of his people. And so what Jesus says is, he says, I don't want you to go about life thinking that you have to say certain things in order to have people believe you. Instead, I want things to be plain and simple. And in verse 37, he says, let your yes be yes, let your no be no, for everything else is from the evil one. Now, when I read those words earlier this week, I kind of thought, wow, Jesus, that seems a little bit extreme. I mean, to say that if any time we sort of mean something else, so if I say yes to something, but I kind of am meaning no, you know, like how we do that sometimes, like if I do that, I'm committing evil, like I'm actually doing something that's wrong, like Jesus, that seems a little bit extreme. But as I started to consider it and looking at that in light of the whole teaching of what Jesus was bringing about, who he was, how he taught, I started to see what he meant by that. You see, Jesus came to live the perfect life. He came to live the truth and to bring the truth about who he is, what our relationship with God is and what it could look like. Jesus came to win people into his kingdom. In fact, Jesus spoke so much about the truth and was so identified with the truth that he taught people. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, when he calls us as believers, as people who have been saved through faith, to follow after him, he says, I want you to live in my way. I want you to live your life in a way that's truthful, where there's no question, where there's no deceit, where there's never anything else that could be misconstrued, because that's not who I am. So when we bring about saying something that's not fully true, we participate in evil because we actually do the opposite of what Jesus did. Again, compared to Jesus, we have Satan. And Satan in Scripture is referred to as the father of lies. And how Satan works is he tries to deceive people. He lies to us and tells us different things about our identity. He tries to convince people not to do what God would have them do or to call into question God's ways. And so what happens is when we call ourselves as followers of Jesus into question, we actually call Jesus into question, which means we're participating in what Satan is trying to accomplish. Jesus says that if anything comes out of our mouths that's short of the truth, we bring about questioning in God's kingdom, which is not what's supposed to happen. We exist to lead other people to be passionate followers of Jesus, and ultimately to make Jesus greater known. And so if we call into question any of that, we start to deconstruct what we're supposed to be building. Now, a lot of people, they read this passage of Scripture and they can easily just kind of blow by it. I mean, we look at it and we say, well, you know, like I'm not making vows and promises all that often. Okay, well, I'll just speak my mind a little bit more clearly, and we can really kind of breeze past the surface level of these things. But what I want us to do today is really dive a little bit deeper into the bigger principle, which is not just whether or not we make oaths or promises, but whether or not we call ourselves and Jesus by extension into question. I mean, if we're here to bring Jesus' name to other people, to help lead others to be followers of Jesus, then everything we do should be constructed in our lives in such a fashion that it points to Him. And so, do we live our lives with a certain level of integrity and truth in all regards so that there's no place in which that can be questioned? And so, of course, we can start with the big question of whether or not we lie. I mean, I'm continually amazed by people's capacity to lie. I think it's just so inherent within our culture that we assume that people are lying all the time. We just see how often we do it, and we look at other people, and we go, wow, we're just a whole bunch of lying people, and we kind of perpetuate that cycle. And the problem is, again, when we do that, we're calling into question the kingdom of God. And why we do that is because when we lie, often it comes from places that have nothing to do with God. Normally, the root of why we lie lies in our pride or in some level of fear and anxiety. I mean, I know the times that I lie is often to save face. I go, man, if someone knows the truth, I'm going to look really bad in this. And so instead, what I'm going to do is I'm going to sort of bend the truth just a little bit so I come out looking better. Or perhaps I go, man, if someone finds out the truth, I'm going to end up in trouble, or there's going to be some type of negative consequence. Well, I'm going to, again, just steer people in a different direction so that I don't have to experience whatever that negative consequence that I'm perceiving there to be. And what happens is, as I do that, what becomes the focus of my life? What becomes the focus of my word? It becomes my ego. It becomes the state of things that I am concerned about. And what Jesus says is that's not to be the focus of our lives. The focus of our lives is supposed to be on Him. And so even if we look bad, even if people don't trust us, what or don't like something about us, what they should do is at least trust us so that when we point to something bigger, that they know that they can believe in Him. And that leads me to sort of thinking about that next level of integrity and what we project. You know, because I think sometimes we don't always go about our lives in such a way that we're constantly lying. But what we end up doing is creating a false presentation of ourselves. One of the most damaging ways that I see this coming up is people sort of have come to this place where we feel that we need to build a brand. We need to give and cultivate the perfect picture of our life. And the most poignant place that you can see this is on social media. Now, I don't want to bash all social media. Social media can be great for all sorts of things. But one of the negative places that I see this happening is on social media, where people, they end up taking all these photographs where they look perfect and they paint the perfect story of their lives. And so if someone was to scroll through your feed, they would see, wow, this person looks good. They have an exciting life. Everything is picture perfect. But I mean, come on, I know you, you know me. We don't always look that good. Our lives aren't always that perfect, but we feel that we have to portray that for some reason. And so what we do is we take 13 of the same picture, and then we apply a filter, and we write a great caption, and then we post it online so others look at our lives and go, wow, they've got it all together. But what's terrible about that and how that doesn't line up with the kingdom of God isn't that we put a good picture on social media, but what we actually have done is participated in something that actually deteriorates other people's mental health and view of themselves. Now, sometimes people think about that and go, man, that just sounds super extreme. But the research is in. It has proven time and time again that by us misrepresenting our lives to a certain status, by us trying to paint this own picture and cover up insecurities, what we actually do is we exaggerate those things in other people's lives. We've seen that research has shown that because everyone's trying to be the perfect person on social media, there has been a rise of anxiety and depression, particularly as you go down through generations. And this is personal. I know of stories where this has occurred. In fact, I have been the perpetrator in this case at a different time. I remember a few years ago, I reached out to an old friend, and I had a great friend who I was close with for a really long time, and I realized, well, I haven't talked to him in a long time. I haven't heard from him, so I should reach out. And I kind of sensed that maybe something was wrong, and so, you know, I gave him a call and just sort of investigated into this. And what I realized is he was going through a really rough patch of life, and he didn't feel like he could connect with me because my life was so perfect. He didn't want to drag me down. And in fact, when he looked at my life, he sort of saw that there was a discrepancy between my perfect life and his. And that created this tension in our relationship where he felt very depressed. He felt anxious about talking to me. And it actually tore us apart at that time. You see, I knew that my life wasn't perfect, but my social media presence portrayed anything but that. It portrayed it as wonderful, as everything was good. There was nothing wrong at all. And so when he looked at his own life where some things weren't going well, man, everything looks like it's in shambles. Now, I'm not saying that we should never post a picture to celebrate a success or when we've had a good hair day, but what I want us to think about is why are we doing that? What is happening when we try to cultivate a certain image? When I think about that, what I think is that oftentimes we try to cultivate a certain image because of our own insecurity and us not understanding our identity. As followers of Jesus, our identity should be grounded in the gospel. Our identity shouldn't be the perfect, best version of ourselves. It should be the broken and imperfect people who are loved by a perfect God. You see, we often misunderstand how the gospel intersects every avenue of our life. What the gospel tells us, the good news of Jesus tells us, is that we are broken and sinful people. That as we go about our lives before we meet Jesus, we live in such a way that is destroying and fighting against the kingdom of God. And then what happens is even though we are in the sinful state, Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins so that we could be forgiven, so that we could enter into that kingdom that we resisted, and then we could be adopted into God's family. Never in there was there a perfect person. Never in there was there something that we did to achieve things. And the passage that best portrays this for me is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, where we read this. It says, but because of his great love for us, that's God's love, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and has seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. What's powerful about that passage is that it paints this picture that it's God who is incomparable, that it is God who is perfect. It teaches us that our knowledge of the fact that we are sinful and broken people doesn't stop the truth from coming to light. The truth is Jesus and what he has done for us. And so our lives should be lived as a reflection of that. We shouldn't be concerned with looking perfect and being seen as having the right brand that has it all together. Instead, maybe what we need to portray as followers of Jesus is that we are broken and sinful people and God is perfect. And our lives should point people there. The way we talk should point people towards who God is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, writes this. He says, in this question of truthfulness, what matters first and last is that a man's whole being should be exposed. His whole evil should be laid bare in the sight of God. But sinful men, they do not like this sort of truthfulness, and they resist it with all their might. That is why they persecute it. The cross is God's truth about us, and therefore it is the only power which can make us truthful. When we know the cross, we are no longer afraid of the truth. We need no more oaths to confirm the truth from our utterances, for we live in the perfect truth of God. The question that we all have to face is, do we resist the truth? Do we resist being willing to lay ourselves before God and others so that they can see our brokenness but see the perfection of God? Do we live our lives in such a way that it points people towards the truth? Do you live your life in such a way that it points people towards the truth? Can you even identify ways in which that can occur in your life? I know for me, one of the biggest ways that I see this is through my kids. One of the most, honestly, the most challenging thing is having two young kids who hear and see everything, especially my oldest daughter. She hears and sees everything, and she questions it. I mean, I constantly hear, but Dad, you said, but Dad, what does it mean when? But Dad, we did that last time. Why this time? Sometimes, if I'm honest, it just drives me up the wall because it points out all the insecurities and all the places where I'm not being fully truthful or the places where I even neglect to see how out of line I am with God's kingdom. And I'm coming to a place where I realize the wonderful gift that my kids are. And it's hard sometimes to hear that, but it's such a good thing because what they do for me is help become a mirror that reflects the places where my life isn't living in line with the kingdom. Our lives, though, shouldn't always be needing another mirror, but our lives at times should also be the mirror. One of the greatest times I've ever seen this portrayed was about 7 years ago when I was a youth pastor. I remember talking to a young woman who was in my youth ministry, and she was talking to me all about how she wanted to enter ministry as well and how her faith had really come alive and she wanted to share it with other people. And so I started to explore that with her, and how did she really know? I wanted her to really understand that of what God meant to her and how important he was to her before she tried to go down this path. And so I started to question. I said, how do you know? Like, how do you really know how important God is to you? How do you know that he's real and valid? And the start of her story was this story of her interaction with her own dad. She said, you know, my dad always said that his relationship with God was the most important relationship in his life. And how I knew that was true is not because he said it, but because of every morning when all of us came downstairs, he was always reading his Bible or praying, even in the chaos of the morning. And I thought to myself, that is what it looks like to live in the truth. That's what it looks like to tell people about the promises of God and not have them question whether or not we need to up the ante because we live our lives in such a way that it always reflects exactly what we're saying. Are you going to be a person who always speaks things that in such a way that it never calls into question the things that you would say about Jesus? The things you would say about his kingdom and what it could mean for others. If there's places in your life right now where you can think, hey, You know, maybe I'm bending things a little bit over here. Maybe I'm not always living up to what I say over here. Well, I'd encourage you, invite you to come before God to ask him for his forgiveness. The great thing of that passage in Ephesians 2 that I brought up is it tells us that even when we are dead in our transgression, God has already saved us. Even though we have come to this place where we are broken, where we are sinful, where we are liars, God has already brought about the truth into our life and invites us to live in it even further. So would we be people who would live holy with integrity and truth to reflect the goodness of God's kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, God. I thank you for the challenge of this passage, God. It's easy to overlook in some ways and to just look at the vows and promises and go, man, I don't live in a culture or in a world where that's such a big deal. But God, would we take it to a deeper place where we accept the truth of the fact that you call us to integrity and wholeness in all of our lives. Jesus, would we be reminded that you died not just for one part of us, but for all of us? God, would we not live in a place and in a way where we feel like we live for your kingdom over here, but we're insecure or guarded over here, so we lie or we deceive or we distort this so that we look good. But God, in all things, would we lay before others, and most importantly, before you, our brokenness, so we can receive more of your truth. But God, would we not just embrace the truth for ourselves, but would we share it with others? Would we reflect your goodness, your light, your grace, your mercy, your kindness, the hope that we have in you, so that others would see that and come to know you and glorify you as well? God, as a church, would we be people of the truth? And would we bring that message with us everywhere we go so that we would see more of your kingdom come, more of your will be done in Abbotsford as it is in heaven. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.